Good morning, everyone. I'm tempted to take a leaf out of Patrick's book and start with a test, but I'll spare you of two in one morning. Children, you may be dismissed to Sunday school. And the rest of you, if you could please open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we'll start again in verse 23, so we'll cover a little bit of ground that we covered last week. But if you remember from last week, we saw God's protection of Paul from a Roman flogging, from the arguing Jewish officials in the Sanhedrin, and from a plot made to kill him. And God protected Paul according to his sovereign will and his plans for Paul. God spared his life. And if you look at verse 11 of chapter 23, God tells Paul that he still has work for him to do. He says, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so God still had work for Paul to do. He still had an assignment for him, which was to go to Rome and take the gospel to Rome, and particularly, as we will see, to the house of Caesar. And so as long as God still had that work for Paul to do, nothing could happen to Paul. We saw that though wicked men made schemes and plots, that God is ultimately in control. It's really an example of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 2 when he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." And so while people plot and plan and scheme and try to affect the course of things, it is God who sits in heaven far above humans and humanity, and He laughs at their foolishness because He is the one who is ultimately in control. And so God providentially protected Paul from these liars and these schemers because he had work for Paul to do. One of the commentators observed that I read this week, one of the commentators observed that as we move through the book of Acts, we see how the means by which God works changes. In the beginning of Acts, we saw lots of miracles. God worked predominantly through miracles in the lives of His people. And as we move through the book of Acts now towards the end, it's not so much miracles that we see, but we see God providentially working through people and through circumstances. As an example, think about the various imprisonments in the book of Acts. When the apostles are arrested in Acts 5, God sends an angel to open the prison doors and lead them out. Then again, in Acts 12, when Peter was arrested and Herod was about to kill him. Remember, Herod had just killed James and had arrested Peter, and he was planning to bring him out the next day and have him killed too. God sent an angel to free Peter and lead him out of the prison. What about when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi? What happened then? This is your test now. Yes, God sent an earthquake. He caused an earthquake that loosed their chains and opened the doors of the prison so that they could go free. But now, Paul is in custody again, but it's not a miraculous deliverance that we will see, but rather God providentially working through this circumstances and through the lives of people to spare Paul's life. So we saw last week God providentially used the Roman tribune and Paul's nephew to spare Paul's life. Further, we will see now that God providentially uses Paul's imprisonment to get him to Rome so that he can share the gospel as God has told him he must do. And this is how God typically works in our lives too. He works providentially through circumstances and through people, not primarily through miracles, but primarily through His providence. He providentially works to bring about His plans in our lives. And today we will see how God continues that in Paul's life to protect him and to achieve His purposes for Paul. As we go through our passage, we'll encounter various people. We will encounter, once again, the crafty Claudius, the Roman tribune. We'll encounter the two-faced and truthless Tertullius. We'll encounter Paul the preacher, once again. And we'll also encounter the foolish Felix, the Roman governor. Claudius the tribune tries to impress his superiors at the expense of the truth. The Jews, through Tertullus, continue to lie about Paul in an attempt to have him convicted. Paul continues to use every situation as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And Felix, the procrastinating proconsul, is ultimately seen to be a fool as he is convicted by the truth, but yet he never yields to it. As we go on to study and as we see these various characters, I'm going to ask you to consider their actions, consider their behavior, and think whether some of these might be reflected in your own life and in your own behavior. I know they certainly, as I've studied this week, I've seen the actions of these people and my tendency to want to do the same. So let's jump into our study this morning. Again, because we're going through a lot of scripture, I won't read it up front. We'll just read it as we study. We're going to start in verse 23 of Acts chapter 23. And we're starting to read here. This is the response of the Roman tribune after Paul's nephew has told him of the plot to kill Paul. And we read, Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect. That's the party that he prepared to get Paul safely to Caesarea. And here's the letter that he wrote. "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings." Now, Claudius Lysias is the name of the tribune, the Roman tribune. So far, he's just been referred to as the tribune in our text as we've gone through. He has his name, Claudius Lysias. Felix, the man he's writing to, was the governor of the provinces of Judea and Samaria. And he was stationed in Caesarea, which was the seat of government for that region. Here's what we know about Felix from history. And what was recorded about Felix. Felix was born a slave, and he worked as a slave for much of his life, most probably for Antonia, who was the mother of Claudius Caesar. Felix's brother Pallas was also a slave, and he was given his freedom by Antonia. So his brother had been a slave of Claudius's mother, but she had given him his freedom. Pallas then rose to prominence in Roman society due to his close friendship with Claudius. And it seems as though at some point, due to Pallas' influence, Claudius also freed Felix and then appointed him as the governor of Judea. Felix's life is quite well attested to by all of the prominent historians of his day. And his life was characterized, this is how they record him, his life was characterized by cruelty, lust, and corruption. Both the Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus document Felix's harsh and unjust rule. Whenever there was unrest or the threat of rebellion among the Jews, he would respond with such force to squash the uprising that even Nero thought Felix's methods were too harsh. And we know from history that Nero was a horrendous individual. And even Nero thought Felix was too harsh in his methods. And because of this, it is well known and well documented that Felix was hated by the Jews. Remember that when we get to Tertullus's opening remarks in the courtroom. Tertullus is the Jewish attorney. So although Felix was elevated to the upper echelons of Roman society, Tacitus summed him up quite well by saying this: he exercised the authority of a king with the mind of a slave. He never moved past his roots. He was never able to leave that behind him. This is Felix, the governor to whom Paul is sent. So, he has crafty Claudius, the Roman tribune, he has his letter. He says, this man was seized by the Jews. True, right? Remember in the temple, they grabbed him. And was about to be killed by them. True, they were trying to kill him. When I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him. True. All of that happened. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen. False. False. That's a lie. He arrested Paul thinking that he was an Egyptian rebel leader. He had no idea that Paul was a Roman citizen. Verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. As Claudius writes this letter, he's certainly at pains to make sure that he looks good, that he's presenting himself in the most positive light. In fact, he's embellishing the story in order to make sure that he casts himself in the best possible light. And in doing so, he makes sure that he actually casts the Jews in quite a negative light. Now, everything he said about them is true. But when he said that he had learnt that Paul was a Roman citizen and so went to rescue him, essentially what he's presenting is that these Jews were beating a Roman citizen, which would be a punishment guilty of what? Death. But they're not beating Paul because they have any inclination that he was a Roman citizen. It was because they were upset with Paul, ultimately for the gospel, but their excuse was that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. So he casts the Jews in a bad light whilst making himself look good. He says, look at what a good job I've done here. They were killing a Roman citizen and I rushed in and I saved him because I knew he was a Roman citizen. But he had actually arrested Paul without just cause and he was about to have him flogged when he found out that he was a Roman citizen. And so he was actually in at risk of losing his position and potentially even his citizenship because of what he had done to Paul. So when he writes the letter, he is dishonest. And he lies to cover up his sins. He lies to cover up his faults. And he, as I said, he embellishes the story to make himself look like the hero. And we read that knowing what happened, and don't we think, what a snake. Hey? Don't we read that and think, this guy's a shocker. He's a liar. But friends, don't we do the same all the time? How often do we tell stories and emphasize certain elements of the story or de-emphasize other elements of the story so that we look good and so that others might look bad? Don't we do that all the time? How often do we brush over our own sins and highlight the sins of others? We should read this and see the wickedness and the selfish ambition and the craftiness of Claudius and think, that describes me too. God help me that I wouldn't be dishonest like Claudius, that I would work to be honest and represent the facts as they should be. The tribune Claudius Lysias sends Paul off under the protection of the Roman army. And with that letter to Felix, and we read in verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him also. So, like good soldiers, they follow their orders. This group of 470 leave Jerusalem and they go roughly halfway to Antipatris. And there the foot soldiers return back to Jerusalem and the cavalry continue to take Paul and the letter to Felix in Caesarea. Verse 34, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. So Felix asks this question, where are you from? And the reason he's asking is to ensure that he is from a Roman province, and that gives Felix the authority to go ahead with the trial. However, a fair Roman trial required the accusers to be present so that they would make the accusation in person, and the accuser would have the opportunity to defend himself before his accusers. That was a requirement for a fair trial. And so Felix says, I will hear your trial when your accusers arrive and present their case. But in the meantime, look at where Paul is kept. Where does he send Paul to? Herod's praetorium. That's Herod's palace. This is Herod, who had previously fallen down dead in Caesarea and been eaten by worms. But before that, he had built a huge, beautiful palace for himself. And when he died, it became the headquarters of the Roman governor. And now, it becomes Paul's prison. Paul's imprisoned in a palace. I would say it's certainly not the worst assignment that Paul probably had. We read, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. So here come Paul's accusers now. The high priest, that wicked man Ananias, who had ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth at his trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And then a selection of the Jewish elders who would also have been members of the Sanhedrin and most likely experts in the law. And then we read that this man Tertullus comes with them. Now, Tertullus has a Greek name, but he seems to be a Jew. And he is essentially their hired lawyer. He's their spokesman, whom they have brought with to present their case. And as we'll see, he's a decent orator, which is why he's there. And he's who we meet next, the two-faced Tertullus. We read, they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. Now, it was customary in those days to begin your argument by addressing the judge and perhaps to offer a bit of flattery to win him over. But to say that Tertullus is laying it on thick would be an understatement, right? Listen to what he says. He says, since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace. Where do God's people get their peace from? From God. It's from God that we enjoy much peace. And sometimes God does bring peace through government. But the source of peace is who? It's Jesus Christ, who is our Prince of Peace. This guy starts by saying, since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace. Now, it's well documented that Felix's tenure was a period marked by increasing insurgencies and clashes between the Jewish zealots and the Roman authorities. And as I said, whenever an uprising would occur, Felix would squash it with such force that he would kill anyone involved or anyone even associated with anyone involved. And this excessive force with which Felix dealt with these groups only increased the hostility towards him and towards Rome. So his time as governor was not marked by peace, but marked by violence. And yet, Tertullus says, since through you, Felix, we enjoy much peace. And he says, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and in everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Now, earlier I told you to remember how the Jews felt about Felix due to his heavy-handed tactics. They hated him. and they hated his reforms because his reforms were to bring more oppression from in the name of Rome to the Jews. And the Jews hated Roman oppression, didn't they? They hated being under Rome. And Felix brought more oppression than anyone else who ever ruled in Judea. They hated his reforms. And yet this man says, we accept them. Everywhere and in every way, we accept them. And here what we see is a sleazy lawyer lying out of his mouth, telling Felix, telling this man how much they love him and how grateful they are for his rule, when in fact they hated him. And they hated his presence in their land. This is the definition of being double-mouthed. He's trying to win this man over with flattery, but his flattery is a flat-out lie. Tertullus is a lying hypocrite, and he's shameless in his lies. And again, I ask you, do we not sometimes, maybe not to the extent of Tertullus, I hope not, but do we not often try and win the favor of those who might be able to help us from a human perspective? Whether or not we like them or not is irrelevant. But if we feel that they might be helpful for us, do we not try and win them over and win their favor? He says in verse 4, "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." He continues with his flattery, but someone should have told him that the only reason he's speaking is because Tertullus has already invited him to speak. And so he's already been given the opportunity to present. He didn't have to ask for it. Verse 5 says, "For we have found this man a plague." What a description. What a description of Paul. "He is a disease that has spread through the entire region." In one sense, it's an incredible description of how the gospel spreads. Think about COVID-19 a couple of years ago. It just spread throughout the entire world, right? It popped up all over the place. And it wasn't seen and it couldn't be contained. That's a wonderful description of how the gospel spreads. It's unstoppable. But this man says that Paul is the plague. Paul is the plague. He is a blight on humanity. He's a disease that's eating away the fabric of their society. That's what they say. This is a strong accusation. And sometimes we forget that Paul was a human being. These things must have hurt. It's a strong accusation. Friends, the reality is this, that those who hate the message will ultimately in turn hate the messenger. And Paul was the messenger. And they hated his message. And so they turned their hatred on him, the messenger. This is what Jesus said to his disciples the night before his death. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they had kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus warned that those who associate with him will be persecuted and will be hated because the world hates him and his message. And Paul himself warned Timothy that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I really think that this is something that we need to pause and search our own hearts on. Why is it that we don't face this kind of persecution in our day? Why is it that we don't feel the heat like Paul did and like so many in church history have? Is it perhaps because we have been lured into the false assurance that we can live a comfortable life in Christ Jesus? We love our comfort and we shrink back from the thought of any persecution. I think that's natural as human beings. But the result is that we will not stick our necks out and we will not declare the glorious truths of Christ Jesus, because to do so would cost us our comforts. What if declaring the gospel and standing for the truth of God meant that you were called a dog or a pestilence or a plague? What if standing for the truth of God's word meant that someone tried to kill you? Friends, we often write that off by saying we live in a time of relative peace towards the gospel, and we do. But make no mistake, the time of hostility is upon us already. I heard this week of Dr. James Dobson. Focus on the family. How many of you know of Dr. James Dobson? He has been someone who has stood against abortion in America on the truth of God's word. And I heard this week how he has to live behind bulletproof glass and bulletproof walls because of the amount of death threats he has had, because he has made a stand opposing the evils of abortion based on the truth of God's word. And his life is under continuous threat because of it. Make no mistake, the world hates our king. And because they hate our king, they hate anyone who is associated with him too. They hate his truth. And when we stand for his truth, they will hate us too. Let's not fall into the trap of believing that we can live a comfortable life in Christ Jesus. But all who desire to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. A godly life, sorry, in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so they call Paul a plague. The one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. Here are the accusations. Stirs up riots. The ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes. And he even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Three accusations. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming all of these things were so. Now, you'll notice, those of you with a sharp eye, but the ESV goes from verse 6 to verse 8. Half of verse 6 is missing, verse 7 is missing, and half of verse 8 is missing. Here is what they say. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before him. Now this is the additional information that was added at some point, but isn't in the majority of the early manuscripts. And so when they first made an English translation of the Bible, the manuscripts they had this in. But they've found many manuscripts since then which don't have this, and so they have rightfully removed it. We can take comfort knowing that this additional information doesn't actually change anything. There's nothing added or taken away of any significance by this little bit of text. It was most likely added at some point by an overeager scribe who wanted to give additional contextual information. But again, what we see here as they make these accusations against Paul, we see the lies of the Jews continue as they try to get Paul convicted. Has Paul started a single riot? Has Paul started a single riot, other than when he was standing by when Stephen was killed, when he was still a Pharisee? But since his conversion, he hasn't. Paul has not been the instigator of a single riot. The Jews have, the ones making the accusations have, but Paul hasn't. And did he profane the temple as they accused him? He didn't. But as we've said before, wicked people rarely let the truth get in their way. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Don't you love Paul? It's Paul's turn to speak now, and he also starts by addressing the judge, by addressing Felix. He acknowledges him, but he doesn't follow the path of Tertullus, that rotten man. Paul appeals to Felix's responsibility to judge righteously. Paul looks at him and says, "You are the judge, and you've been a judge for a long time. You know the difference between right and wrong." He says, you must judge according to the facts. He appeals to him as a judge. And he says, and so I cheerfully make my defense. Imagine being in Paul's shoes. How many of us would be cheerful in our defense? And yet Paul is. He's cheerful in bringing his defense. It seems as though nothing can get this man down. He says in verse 11, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. In other words, it's not been long enough for me to have caused all the trouble that they say I've caused. 12 days wasn't enough time to start riots and profane the temple and become a leader of a sect. It just wasn't enough time to do everything that they had accused him of. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. What does a court need in order to convict someone? Khiri? Evidence, right? Evidence. And Paul simply points out that they have no concrete evidence to back up any of their claims. He says, ask them for evidence. They don't have any. He says in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So one of the accusations was that he was a ringleader of this sect. And Paul says, I confess this, that of this accusation, he says, I'm guilty. He says, I am one of the people who are part of this sect. He says, what they call a sect is known as the way. He says, and I confess that I worship God according to this way, according to this sect. In other words, to this accusation that I am a Christian, Paul says, I'm guilty. I confess I am a Christian. He goes on to say that this worship is in no way a departure from the Old Testament. He says he believes everything laid down in the law and the prophets. Why? Because they ultimately all point to Jesus. And he says he has the same hope as these men who accuse him have. What hope is that? It's the hope that one day there will be a resurrection. The resurrection is a resurrection of all people, both the good and the bad, both the just and the unjust. And what he's highlighting here in calling them just and unjust is that the resurrection will be one in which we are resurrected to a judgment before God. Paul says, because of this, verse 16, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Notice the flow here. Paul says, because I believe these things, I live in such a way that I have a clear conscience towards both God and man. He says, I believe these things. I believe everything laid down in the law and the prophets. I have a hope that there will be a resurrection one day. It will be a resurrection unto judgment. And because I believe these things, I take pains to live with a clear conscience. In other words, my beliefs dictate the way in which I live. Please don't miss this. Paul says, what I believe dictates how I live my life. This is how we are to live as Christians. This is what I believe. And because this is what I believe, this is how I live my life. Our lives and how we live are governed by what we believe. Now, Paul states that this doesn't come easily. This isn't a natural way of living. He says, I take pains to live this way. But I also don't want you to miss this. This is awesome. It is because Paul lives this way that he's able to say at the beginning, I cheerfully make my defense. Why does he cheerfully make his defense? Because his conscience is clear. Why? Because he's not guilty of anything they've accused him of, because he lives according to his belief. And so he can stand cheerfully before the judge and show himself to be innocent. Friends, this is how we should live as Christians. We should live lives that align with our beliefs, that fall in line with our beliefs, such that we too would have a clear conscience. Verse 17. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some of the Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Now, Paul is about to give an account before Felix of what happened. And he's halfway through this account when he interrupts himself. Verse 19 is an interruption of his flow of thought. He's giving an account and then he interrupts himself. He tells Felix about the love offering and his Nazarite vow, and that he was in the temple to purify himself as part of this vow. And then the Jews from Asia came, and then Paul suddenly interrupts himself. And he realizes those Jews from Asia are actually the men who had accused him. And so they are his accusers. And so they should be the ones, excuse me, they should be the ones in the courtroom making the accusation. What was required for there to be a fair trial under Roman law? Who had to be present? Your accusers had to be present. And who were Paul's accusers? Not the ones standing before him. They were representatives of his accusers. But the accusers were actually the Jews from Asia who were nowhere present. And so this was not a proper judicial process because his accusers were not present. Now, why do you think his accusers were not present? What would they have been asked? If they had been there, they would have said, "We saw him with a Gentile in the temple." Or they would have said, "No, sorry." They would have said, "He brought a Gentile into the temple." The question would have been, "Did you see him?" The answer would have been, "No." Case closed, dismissed, innocent, not guilty. They never saw Paul with a Gentile in the temple. We read that they supposed that Paul had taken a Gentile into the temple because they had seen him with one in the city. They had nothing, no evidence, they had nothing to stand on, and so they weren't there. Verse 20, "Or else let these men say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Again, this is genius from Paul. He points out that the other charge that has been brought against him, so he's confessed to being a Christian, a leader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's confessed, "I'm guilty, I'm a Christian." But that's not illegal, there's nothing wrong with that. His accusers who have said he's brought a Gentile into the temple are not there. Charge dismissed. Third charge was that he had been stirring up riots because of what he had been preaching about the resurrection of the dead. And he points out that he's already been tried in the Jewish court. Do you remember? When he was brought before the Sanhedrin, he stood up and he said, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you. And they started fighting. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they started fighting. And what happened? There was no official verdict, but the Pharisees jumped up and started defending Paul. And they said this, they said, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" Those are the same men who are now making the accusation against him. And so Paul says, "Ask them, they've tried me, and they've already given a judgment against me in this regard." And what was their judgment? Not guilty. And so now, these same men don't have a leg to stand on. They've already found Paul not guilty of this charge. And so Paul very effectively and very quickly dismisses the accusations that had been made against him. And as I think about this and I think about the flow of the argument that the direction in which he was going, and the fact that we see an interruption to that, the flow of that argument in verse 19, and he changes tact, and having changed tact, he immediately dismisses both of those accusations brought against him. It makes me think that this is a great example of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, when he said, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that very hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." And you can almost see that interruption in verse 19 as the Spirit takes over Paul's argument and brings the resolution or the information that ultimately proves Paul's innocence. Paul interrupts his defense and masterfully dismisses both of his accusations. And in that we see God's protection of Paul in this trial. As we come to an end of this, at the end of this narrative, we're going to see the foolish Felix and the faithful Paul. Verse 22, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.'" It seems as though Felix was well acquainted with Christianity, and as a result, he can see straight through the Jewish accusers, and he obviously didn't take well to their flattery, which was pretty sickening if we are honest. He says, "When the tribune comes, I will give my judgment." He knows Paul is innocent. He recognizes that this is an opportunity for him where he can either use Paul as leverage with the Jews, or as we will see, he thinks he might be able to get some money out of Paul. And so he doesn't pronounce him innocent. He essentially says, "We'll delay sentencing until the tribune gets here." And he's a corrupt man. He sees an opportunity in holding Paul, some one way or the other. And so he's going to hold him. But we see that he also wasn't completely heartless. Verse 23. "Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs." Paul is kept in custody, most probably still in Herod's palace. He's living in luxury, and he's got free access to his friends whenever they want, that they can attend to his needs as he desires. And so Paul really lives with a large amount of freedom in custody. Verse 24. Here we see how God providentially uses this time, even under Felix's wicked intentions, so that Felix and his wife can hear the gospel. "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." Now, Felix had three wives, not at the same time, but one after the other. His first wife was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. I don't know much about his second wife, but his third wife was this lady Drusilla, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the very man who had killed the apostle James in Acts chapter 12, and who was planning to kill Peter. This is his daughter, Drusilla. Drusilla was roughly 19 years old at this point in time, and had actually been previously married to another man. But when Felix came to town, he wooed her and won her affections, and she left her husband and married this man Felix. And as you can imagine, in a Jewish community, this was scandalous. And so she had been the center of a scandal, and it was well known by all, and she was disliked by her countrymen because of what she had done. But the mention of Drusilla here almost certainly means that she was interested in hearing what Paul had to say too. It wasn't just Felix who went, but it was Felix and Drusilla, his wife, who went to go and inquire of Paul and to hear about faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know whether Drusilla ever believed and repented or not. We're not told. But there certainly was some level of interest in her towards the gospel. We'll know one day whether she did or whether she didn't. But Paul's imprisonment meant that she got to hear the gospel. We often skip over pieces of information like the fact that Paul in prison took the time to share the gospel with them, because it's the Apostle Paul, and that's what he did everywhere, right? Everywhere he went, he used it as an opportunity to share the gospel. But imagine for a second that you were in prison, being held unjustly, having proved your innocence, and the person holding you was holding you to try and use you for some gain, some personal gain. And that person then came and asked to speak to you. What do you think you'd speak to them about? I'd say, come on, let me go. I'm innocent. You know I'm innocent. Give me my freedom. But Paul wasn't concerned with that. What did he use this as an opportunity to do? Talk to them about faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that an incredible example of what it looks like to use every opportunity to preach the gospel? Paul's main concern was the gospel, and so he faithfully preached the gospel, even here. Verse 25, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Now I find this very interesting. Paul has already told them about Jesus and about faith in Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to reason about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, how many of you, when presenting the gospel, have spoken about self-control? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ and righteousness, and you better be self-controlled. Not really, right? Why does Paul do this? Think about his audience. Here, he has a man who is corrupt, harsh, and wicked. He's known for his promiscuity, gluttony, and excess. That's what he was known for. Here we have a woman who has left her husband and disobeyed her God to tie herself to this man and all that he stands for. And so Paul speaks about righteousness because he was an unrighteous man. And he speaks about self-control because they lived lives of excessive indulgence. They indulged in everything. And so what did he need to hear? He needed to hear about self-control. And he talks about the coming judgment because one day they will have to give an account before God for how they have lived. Friends, the point here is that Paul doesn't just give some general gospel proclamation. He tells them about Jesus Christ, and then he applies that very specifically to them as he talks about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. He tailored his message to these two people specifically, and he told them what they needed to repent of specifically. Again, this is a wonderful example for us. When we share the gospel, we must share the good news of Jesus Christ. But if we know the person we are talking to, it's good to also tailor it for that person, to what they need to repent of as they come to faith, in order to come to faith. Paul demonstrates that he is a faithful messenger. This man, Felix, had power. He had power to end Paul's life if he decided to. And yet Paul presents the gospel and applies it specifically to him. That's brave. That's bold. It's a wonderful example for us to follow. And it clearly hit home. We read, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." What's happened here? Felix has been convicted. What Paul said has hit home. He's convicted. But what did he do with that conviction? He pushed it off. He ignored it. He pushed it to the side. He had an opportunity to repent. However, doing so would have meant leaving his sinful pursuits and surrendering his power and his control, and he wasn't prepared to do that. He loved his sin too much. And so even though he was convicted, instead of repenting, he sent Paul away. Verse 26, at the same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. That's what we read about Felix. In Paul's defense before Felix in the courtroom, He had told how he had brought the love offering from the Gentile saints for the alleviation of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so perhaps Felix had heard of this and thought Paul is a man with access to money, because it was a large offering that he had brought. For whatever reason, he thought that he could potentially get some money out of Paul. Unfortunately, he thought wrong. But he kept Paul, hoping that he might eventually, Paul would pay him a bribe to set him free. And after all, Paul was innocent, right? So whatever Felix's motives, he kept Paul for 2 years. Friends, that's a long time. That's a long time to be in prison. Essentially, Paul's trial was on hold for 2 years. But the result of that was that for 2 years, Felix conversed with Paul regularly. Regularly, this man sat with Paul and heard the gospel. He would have heard about Jesus. He would have heard about his death on the cross in the place of sinners. He would have heard of the forgiveness that was offered in his name. He would have heard of the freedom from sin. He would have heard of the welcome before God. He would have heard of all of this. Can you imagine having Paul as your personal teacher for 2 years? What an opportunity. What an immense privilege. Right? Yes? However, we read that after 2 years, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And after 2 years with Paul, sharing the gospel with him, Felix leaves Judea as an unrepentant sinner. And what we know from history is that Felix was actually called back to Rome and he was tried for his excessive violence towards the Jews while he was governor, and he was found guilty. However, he was spared the death penalty, but he was stripped of all of his titles and all of his privilege. What an incredibly tragic, wasted opportunity. There's another man who wasted perhaps more than, not perhaps, definitely more than Felix, Judas, who spent 3 years with Jesus, sitting at the feet of Jesus, seeing all of his miracles, hearing from him, hearing all of his teaching for 3 years, and he betrayed the Messiah. But this man is in a similar category. What a wasted opportunity. Friends, this point of application can go two ways as we consider the foolish Felix. It can go two ways. Number one, if the great apostle Paul couldn't convert Felix in 2 years, if Judas betrayed Jesus after being with him for 3 years, then we must accept that there will be people who will reject the gospel regardless of how hard and how faithfully we share it with them. None of us measure up to Paul. We're certainly not Jesus. But if not everyone who they shared the gospel with ultimately repented, then we need to realize that there will be people, regardless of how much we try, who will ultimately reject the gospel. And that can be incredibly painful, especially when it's people we love, especially when it's family members. One of the things that comes to my mind when I think about this is one of the people is my grandfather. And we shared the gospel with him until he died. And he told us, I don't want to hear about that anymore. And he went to his deathbed a sinner. And it hurts when it's someone that you love. But the reality is that not everyone will repent, regardless of how faithful we are to share the gospel. The other point of application, the other side of this application, sorry, before I go to the other side, I just want to say this. Our faithfulness is not shared by the fruit of our ministry, by the outcome of our ministry. It's not measured by the outcome. It's measured by our obedience. Are we obedient to what God has called us to do? The results are up to God. The other side of the application is this. If you have been convicted by the gospel but have put it off, don't delay any longer. Because if you continue to delay, you will find yourself like Felix and like Judas. You will delay and delay and delay until it's too late. So if you have been convicted of the gospel, then repent and believe and turn to Jesus Christ. And we know that all who call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. And you will find a God who receives you as a son and loves you as a son or as a daughter. And you will find forgiveness for sin and the hope of the resurrection, that one day when we stand before God in judgment, we will be those who are whose punishment has already been paid. And we will be those who hear pardoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, don't be a fool like Felix. Repent and turn to God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this passage. We thank you that we see your providential hand over Paul and over his life. And Father, we can with assurance know that your providential hand is also over us and our lives, and that you are caring for us. Father, I pray that we would be faithful like Paul, that we would be those who faithfully and obediently tell others about you and about your gospel. And I pray that you would be pleased to save those with whom we share the gospel. And Father, if there is anyone here who has felt convicted but has put that off, may they not rest until they have repented and turned to you. Father, I pray that your name would be glorified in your people. Amen.